We continue our study tonight in the heritage of the privileged class, and in order to prepare ourselves for that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer that we would focus on the concept that we are privileged individuals through faith in Christ, and to capitalize on the positions that we hold in your royal family. There's a mental attitude that goes along with this, as well as an inventory of ideas for behavior and function. So this study highlights these things, and it is our prayer that we would appropriate these into our souls and then practice it in the combat of daily life. And we'll lift our prayers to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph A of our study, the glossary of the privileged class. And last night we were defining some of the words that define privilege, beginning with the word privileged. We did that in the word privilege, prerogative, advantage, and enable. And tonight, we continue that glossary with our next word, which is empower. The delegation of power and authority to accomplish an end. We are empowered. We have divine power. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. This power enables us to accomplish the execution of the Christian way of life. And this is mentioned in Ephesians 1:18 and 19, where Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your cardia may be enlightened in order that you may know what is the confidence of your election and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But please note how he presents this. You want to enlighten the cardia. That is where long-term memory is stored. That's where epinosis is found. The Holy Spirit must put that there. Well, in order to get that there has to be concentration, there has to be inculcation, there has to be belief in what you now understand academically, and then with that belief, the Holy Spirit puts it into the cardia, into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, where it is available for recall. But please note that beyond that, it says that as a result of this, you may know, and therefore knowledge here provides you with confidence. And the confidence is in your election, the fact that you've been elected into the royal family. This was understood in eternity past. You see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And with election, you also later possess the knowledge of the riches of glory regarding the inheritance of the saints. So there is an inheritance. You're in the royal family. Therefore, you inherit what Christ inherits. That includes eternal life as well as a resurrection body, among other things. And then in verse 19, continuing, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power which is delegated to us who believe. So faith alone in Christ alone results in the delegation of divine power. Now, how is this power utilized? It is utilized to, first of all, acquire information from the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is in your soul, it is in long-term memory, and under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that power can become active, and it's active through application. Therefore, as you move through your life, you have a superior intellect, a superior inventory of ideas that you can call upon that nobody else has available to them. By that I mean the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot call upon the thinking of God. The unbeliever doesn't have access to absolute truth. You do. And that therefore makes you privileged. In order to execute that thought process, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have His power. You have the power of the Word of God. All of these things are advantageous to you. You, therefore, are a problem-solving machine. You can think above the mundane. You have access to knowledge others don't have. Therefore, you can move through life with greater poise and grace than those who have no hope. And that's what empowerment means here. Now we go to the next word, and it is the word, oh, by the way, we noted last evening in closing 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the sphere of the power of God. And that was being inside the bubble. So you're in the bubble, that's where the power sphere is. And these other aspects of power are mentioned with the word empower tonight. And of course, this emphasizes dunamis. Now, the next word we have is commission. A formal written authority granting certain powers and authorizing the performance of certain duties. Authority to act for and in the place of another. So we have a commission, therefore. So we've been commissioned by God at the point of salvation to represent Him. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. So we are ambassadors, and the way that we exercise our ambassadorship is through evangelism. Now, not all of us are evangelists. I'm certainly not. I learned that the hard way by trying to evangelize a group of college students one night. And that went over like a lead zeppelin, I think the new term is, a lead balloon. And I realized that was one of the things, not the only thing. But one of the things that went along to convince me I did not have that gift. And so I refrained from trying to evangelize groups of people at that point. I was no good at it. But those who are have that gift, Gary Watson apparently does. He's in the next room. He's watching television. And he's in there, I guess, maybe going over his notes or something. And maybe he's shifted channels to maybe a ball game. I don't know what Gary does in there. But nevertheless, he's the evangelist. And so he can go to a group of people that will give him attention and listen to what he has to say. Last Sunday, we had Rick Hughes in here. He's a 40-plus year veteran of that. And I've seen Rick function. He'll go into a gymnasium, and he'll start joking with the kids who are up in the bleachers or what have you. And the kids think that they're coming in there to be have some kind of priestly little sermon of some kind. And then Rick starts giving them jokes. And pretty soon he's turning a joke around on himself and revealing to them how in times past he was a big fat loser and how he became a winner. And then he goes from there, and somehow, some way, his presentation locks in their attention, and ultimately some get saved. Then they come to his midweek Bible classes. So this is the idea here of your ambassadorship. As an ambassador for Christ, one-on-one evangelism becomes the duty of the individual believer. So Hebrews 5:1 goes on, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. And then amplifying this is 1 Peter 2:9, but you are an elect people, a royal priesthood, a client nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The relationship you have, therefore, with God is through your priesthood. And you utilize your priesthood in prayer. Prayer is a weapon that can be used by the believer. There are circumstances that arise in all of our lives from time to time, and we need guidance and we need encouragement, and so you go to the Father in prayer. Now, you do know the system of prayer. It's always addressed to the Father, not to Jesus. And so you open up with an appeal to the Father. And then there's a moment of thanksgiving. You can thank Him for quite a number of things, and that shows gratitude. And then you pray for others next. That is intercessory prayer for others. For example, I mentioned Tom's mother a moment ago, but we have a page in our bulletin that has probably better than 100 names on it, as well as the people in this church that do various functions. And so that's intercession for others. And then you get around to yourself. That's a petition. And you petition God regarding those issues that are of concern to you. And then you cap it off in Jesus' name. And so if you ever are approached by someone to give a prayer, then you know exactly how to do it. But let me warn you that if you're asked to say grace over some presentation of food somewhere, There is a special passage that tells you how to do that. You are to thank the Father for the grace provision of the food and ask Him to sanctify it for all present. Amen. Of course, Jesus' name. And you don't go any further than that. You don't pray for the sick and the shut-ins and the people who are lost in Africa and all of that. And it goes on and on and on, and thank God for the sunrise. And people can just absolutely make you lose your appetite when they start that. But the Bible tells us that public prayer should be brief, and the Lord actually mentions this from time to time in His public ministry. So that has to do with your commission. You're commissioned a royal ambassador. You're commissioned a royal priest. And that's all part of the fact that you have a great heritage. Opportunity comes next, a favorable situation wherein one can take advantage of options for advance and progress. So there are opportunities that are associated with being a believer in Jesus Christ. I would give you this diagram here. The imputation of divine righteousness and the grace pipeline. This gives you great opportunity. When you understand this, take for example our passage, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 and then verse 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? This is red letter. This is of Christ. By the way, look, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Okay, but when it's in red ink, that's Jesus talking. So then you can put a lot of stock in that, you see. So He says, so do not worry. And you can put a big exclamation point behind that with regard to your logistics. What are they going to do with the economy in this country? We don't have any idea how that's going to play out. But they've got people who have a Keynesian mentality, and so they're doing things that will not work over time. And eventually, there's got to be a correction. So how that plays out, I don't know. But I do know the fact there has to be a correction. So you're wondering, well, what's going to happen to me? Do not worry. He goes on to say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He then concludes, partially, seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So that puts the grace pipeline into view. You have here the integrity of God noted in the top circle, and that includes the righteousness of God, where divine standards are established that must be upheld by justice. And when God looks on us and recognizes that we have placed our faith in Christ, then we have been purified at that point, in essence. In other words, our sins not only have been judged, they now have been forgiven. And because of that, because of Christ taking that burden off of us, then we are relieved of it. And therefore, righteousness can demand that justice impute to us His divine righteousness. And that comes right down the pipeline, and that establishes a mechanism, a freeway through which can pass great blessings to us. And those blessings include, in that grace pipeline, food, clothing, shelter, etc. So regardless of what the economy does, you may be eating Philip Miggin right now, but later on when all of the things come unwound, you're going to be eating graham crackers and peanut butter. But you will be alive, you will have something to eat, and you will survive. And this is a way by which, through disaster testing, you'll become even more strong and have great improvement in your ability to handle disaster testing. And so all of these things are part of the plan. It's in the divine decree, so you orient and adjust to that. See, that's one of the keys to studying the divine decree. He does not allow anything to occur in a believer's life that doesn't have purpose, although it may appear to be a disaster at the time. Your management of that through the Word of God gives you power and iron in the soul, so that that kind of circumstance will make you stronger for the next time you're tested in that area. And so you go into some form of testing in order to validate the doctrine you possess in your soul. And when you validate it through application, then God will honor that and bless you and broaden your future options. So the next word we come across is resources, a source of supply and support, a natural source of wealth and revenue. And so in 2 Peter 1, 3 and then verse 4, we have this. His divine power, there's power again, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How is this appropriated? Through our knowledge of Him. Again, we see knowledge coming into view. Therefore, to have the knowledge, you have to have Bible study, you have to concentrate, you have to believe what is taught, transfer it under the power of the Holy Spirit to the cardia, and then apply it when it's applicable. And therefore, knowledge is the issue here. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Then verse 4, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature. Now, what are the great and precious promises? Things that God says in His Word, in about 7,000 of these, it is estimated, Old and New Testament. There are about 7,000 of these promises where God says, I will do thus and so for you. And these promises sometimes are attached to something on your part. Like if you understand these concepts, then I will do thus and so. So that's a promise. Sometimes something is required of you, like you need to understand this doctrine, this principle. Get a hold of this idea. Realize this. These things enter into your understanding of God's grace and purpose, and therefore when you apply it, you are using the power of the Word of God, and then you use a promise. That promise is on the back end, so that now you are going to have that fulfilled in your life. And so in this we see prayer also having to do with the system by which we have just mentioned about how you pray. You address the Father, you confess your sins, you offer thanksgiving, you follow with intercession and petition, and then issue it in Christ's name. The next word we have is inheritance. That which is derived from an ancestor, that which is transmissible to an heir. A possession received by grace. It applies to that which passes from parents to children. So inheritance now comes up in the discussion of our heritage. So 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, read this way. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away, kept in heaven for you. So we do have an inheritance. Now, what you have on the board here are escrow blessings. It describes how this whole thing plays out. Let's take a look at that, because when you look at inheritance, your inheritance, a great portion of it at least, was designed for you in eternity past, before you were even created. But God knew about you in eternity past. He knew every thought, decision, and action you would take. And therefore, in your life, He has developed a plan centered around you. And it includes blessings. Now let's take a look at this. The dotted line to the left has to do with eternity past. There are two events we want to highlight there. First of all, blessings deposited in escrow for all believers. That occurs in Ephesians 1:3. So He blessed everyone who would believe in Christ. Now, how can He do that? Because He has omniscience. He's not limited by tense. He's not limited by things like past and present and future tense. He is able to look into the future and understand to the last jot and tittle what each of us is going to do, what we will decide, how our lives will play out based on our free will. And so blessings deposited in escrow for all believers, among the decisions we make in our life, include our response to the gospel. We either say yes to it or we don't. He knows when you do that. He knows when you become the elect, and therefore He decrees He will elect those who believe. And so blessings deposited in escrow for all believers occurs first. You were blessed before you were elected. Then B, all believers are elected. That comes in the next verse, Ephesians 1:4. That takes care of eternity past. Now, point C is where you have the creation of the universe. That also is mentioned in verse 4. Then we have the church age. That's in green on our chart here. We note paragraphs D and E. D is salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, D here was known to God back up here in eternity past. Why? Omniscience. And therefore, since He knew that you would believe, then you were elected in eternity past. Now, our friends who have a number of churches around town, believe that things got kicked off and that there were certain number of people who God in eternity past decided that these are the ones that are going to be elected. And I will give them a booster shot of the Holy Spirit so that when they hear the gospel, they will get a booster shot of power and they will believe. But the Holy Spirit is actually doing the believing, because for the human being to use his free will to believe would be works. And you can't be saved by works. Without recognizing the fact that the entire issue of the angelic conflict is free will. How will you use your volition to make decisions in the devil's world? So when the gospel is presented, we are required to use our free will and, of course, our perspicacity, our concentration, to listen to the gospel, decide what it means, and make a decision. You believe it or don't you? Well, yeah, I believe that. Well, what is the that? The word pistuo is a transitive verb. It requires an object, and the merit is going to be in the object. I believe in Mahatma Gandhi. Well, that doesn't have merit. I believe in old Joe Smith. There's no merit there. I believe in, I don't know, Hank Williams. There's no merit there. What has merit? I believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of my soul. That has merit. Therefore, that's grace, and that results in your salvation. Now, he recognizes that, but he doesn't impute that concept to you. He allows your free will to make the decision. He recognizes that decision and then decrees he will elect that individual. Whereas our other friends say, no, he determined the few who he would elect and the rest are reprobate. Now, this is a gracious God we're talking about, who allows people to come into this life condemned, mind you. They're condemned at birth and have no hope. They can believe all they want to. They can hear Rick Hughes give it crystal clear, or Gary Watson crystal clear, or Billy Graham crystal clear. But even if they place their faith in Christ, it's human energy and it doesn't count. These people are straight-faced with this. Salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Then we have E, temporal escrow conveyed to some of the elect. That's Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. So there are escrow blessings for time. These are called temporal escrow. Then F, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. That takes us to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And this is where we will play out 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where you will have works compared to divine good. And the works of wood, hay, and stubble, where divine good is gold, silver, and precious stones. And there's a conflagration. Things burn up. And finally, when the smoke clears, you find out what kind of rewards you have. Now, this is the imagery we're given in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3. And then when you get through with that, then you are going to go to G, which is eternal escrow conveyed to winners only, noted in 1 Corinthians 3:14. Then the escrow account of losers is retained on deposit forever. He gave it to you in eternity past. See, here's the deposit right here. That's eternity past. So what happens to this deposit from eternity past? We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ is the depositary. That's the individual that takes an amount of money, usually at a bank. You take the money up to the bank and you want to deposit it, but there's a depositary. That's the person at the bank who has control of your money in whatever account it's in. He's the depositary. So that when it comes time to convey it to you, you go through the proper steps and you take this deposit, and then it is given to you by the depositary. So Jesus Christ is the depositary, and the account you have there is the deposit. So we have a depository. So this deposit is in heaven. And so when you therefore are allowed to have this because you are a winner, then the escrow account of losers is retained on deposit forever because they didn't do that. So they can go to wherever these things are stored, and the Lord can say, Fred, here's what I gave you back yonder in eternity past. And because you made poor decisions, you did believe in me, and that's very good, but you never did squat after that. But this is what you could have had, and I'm not going to be able to give it to you because you didn't make the right decisions for this. But you may come by and look at these things from time to time. It'll give you some encouragement, I'm sure. Now, how about the people who never believe? You can go back to point C here, and point C is the point in time where time began for the human race. This is the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, they, as individuals, were born perfect, and therefore sin was not an issue for them. It only became an issue when they got that propaganda from the serpent, and the serpent then propagandized Esha, and then she ran over and propagandized Adam. That brought in the sinful nature, and then they had children who were born condemned. And the only way that condemnation could be removed was faith alone and Christ alone. But throughout history, there have been skillions of people who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the letter I here. Those who do not believe remain in just condemnation forever, John 3:18 and Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15. Now, when you're at point I here, it's whenever your birth date was. You're born on a given date, a month, a day, a year. At that point, you're condemned, and that condemnation stays with you until the day you die, at which point you're transferred to the torments compartment of Hades, awaiting your transfer to the great white throne judgment, where you therefore will be asked, what do you present to me that can take the place of the fact that you are condemned? Do you have anything to present? And the only thing that can be presented is their good works, if they have any. And those good works, of course, are going to be dismissed as inadequate as compared to the work of Christ on the cross, and they will then be transferred to the lake of fire. So this all starts at the moment that you were born, starting at the beginning of the human race and proceeding onward until the end of human history. And although that red line represents everyone who has ever entered human history but never believed in Christ, it'll go all the way out to the millennial kingdom. And so that red line represents those who have no heritage. The next is the birthright. Let's note this, though. I think this diagram is good to finish up on, since we had everybody going to hell in a handbasket at the end there. Let's look at escrow blessings distributed to the mature believer, how that process plays out. God the Father is the grantor. He provided each believer special blessings in eternity past. This is Ephesians 1:4. That's the deposit. And then Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He acts as the depositary for the believer's blessings for time and eternity. That noted in Ephesians 1:4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter 1:4. Then there's distribution. You have the believer as the grantee. God is the grantor, you're the grantee. It glorifies God by being the recipient of the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. And so the principle is that this distribution is contingent on reaching spiritual maturity, and that is the sophisticated spiritual life that we've noted in the past. Now let's go to birthright. The property that comes to one by right of birth. Any privilege granted a person by virtue of his birth. Now, Ephesians 1:13 again is pertinent here. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, namely the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14. Who is a deposit, meaning the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You are sealed by Him. The concept there means that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment you're saved until the moment you die. And therefore, as a result of that, you're included in this birthright. Entitlement is the next word, to give someone a legal right or claim to something. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Note that the individual who has been endowed with the above qualities, attributes, assets, and possessions may be characterized in many ways, and we've shown some of these. The English language contains many words to describe individuals who are members of a privileged class. Remember, a person of privilege has inherent responsibilities toward those who do not share his estate in life or his position in society. Now, the thing that needs to be understood from this study, and the reason I'm giving you these terms, is to amplify in your mind the kinds of privileges you possess through faith in Christ. You can know things the unbeliever can never understand. The Bible is clear on that. They believe themselves wise, but they became fools. They don't know the truth. And as a result of that, you have to have some form of compassion for the unbeliever. They do not have the mentality that you do. They don't have the assets that you do. They don't have the entitlement that you do. They don't have all of these assets we've noted in this brief study because they're unbelievers. There's only one thing that you can say of any benefit to an unbeliever, and that is, what think ye of Christ? You can provide them that one piece of information that can change everything for them for the rest of eternity. That one thing you can provide them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they do not understand that, if they reject it, whatever it is that they decide to do, but if they say no to the gospel, then from that point on, they not only remain condemned, they remain condemned forever. So when you run into an individual that's an unbeliever, you have to have a form of compassion for them in the sense that they do not have any divine thought. Now, they may be squared away on establishment principles, but that doesn't save you. What saves you is faith in Christ. And so they just simply do not have the information. So this is where one-on-one personal evangelism would come in, and you can provide them with information, but it's their free will that must respond to it positively. If they do respond, then at that point they have all of these assets, but they have no knowledge. So you have to therefore try to steer them to Bible teaching in some manner or fashion. Now, they must eventually seek out and identify their own right pastor. I'm not everybody's right pastor. This room tonight would easily alert you to that fact. But nevertheless, there's a right pastor for that individual. He has to find that person. I wallowed around as an individual till I was 30 years of age, not understanding that there was such a thing as a right pastor. As far as I was concerned, the pastor at the first church was a guy. And so they changed him quite often, by the way. That's one thing about those folks, is they get a pastor in there, and he begins to teach the flock. And then after a while, he's called to go to somewhere else. He hears the call. My dad says, you don't hear the call until the money gets right. That was his attitude. And when a guy would enter the pulpit, he's going to resign. I'm not going to be here after next Sunday. I heard the call to go to Montana or whatever. My dad said, oh, the call, the money got right. So, and then the deacons could come in and say, well, how much did they offer you up in Billings? And he'll say, oh, it was more than I'm making here. The gods provided me so many benefits in Billings. I said, well, we can provide some more benefits. He said, no, I heard the call. But we can offer more money. Oh, I'm hearing the call. I'm hearing the call. One thing that pastors don't need to be involved in is money. And I've been here over 28 years, and I've made it very clear to deacons that I do not want to know anything about the money. Now, we do produce a financial statement because that's the right thing to do. We know how much money we got. In other words, we can pay the bills. But who gave the money is something I don't need to know. No pastor should know that. Give an example. Let's say that Fred Jones comes into this church. And Fred Jones owns Montana. And he's decided to give a big wad of money to Grace Doctrine Church every month. But Fred Jones is a person who doesn't have any doctrine. He's making bad decisions. He's insulting people and that kind of thing. But I know that he's dropping heavy coin in the collection plate every Sunday. So I would not address him on those issues because, well, we wouldn't want to cut off the flow now, would we? So don't know. You don't know who gives, if anybody gives at all. It's none of your business. So one day someone handed me money here. I failed to put money in the plate when it came around this morning, so I want to hand it to you to do something with it. I said, no, don't stick that in my face. You find a deacon somewhere. See, my point, My point is a pastor has nothing to do with the money. Any money. A person of privilege has inherent responsibilities toward those who do not share his estate in life or his position in society. He must first of all maintain the system which allows him to prosper. Now listen to me. When we talk about prosperity here, we're talking about soul prosperity. A person who is classified as poor can be extremely prosperous in his soul through the inculcation of the Word of God. And he knows that God is taking care of him. His logistical supply is active every day. He will have food, clothing, and shelter. But for whatever the reason in the plan of God, and there could be many and abundant ones, that he is not going to be a person that has great wealth. But he has great prosperity in his soul. So the prosperity we're talking about is a system of thought that stabilizes the individual to orient and adjust to where he is in the plan of God. And that can be financial. It can have to do with health. It can have to do with position in society. All of these things come into who and what a person is. And God places you where you need to be in this life. And you orient to that. And therefore, when you reach that mental attitude, that mindset, then that is prosperity. And you also simultaneously advancing your knowledge to where you get to the point that in any context or situation, you are executing the copacetic spiritual life. You're good to go with it because it's in the decree. God must intend for me to deal with it. And if you've got the doctrine, you can. So, he must first of all maintain the system which allows him to prosper. And that system is Bible study. When this environment is properly maintained, all those outside the privileged class are blessed by association. And this emphasizes the function of the priesthood. In order to grow in grace, your priesthood must be associated with the Father. The priesthood must be associated with the Holy Spirit. The priesthood must be associated with the communication of the Word of God. And therefore, you inculcate this information which keeps you moving forward. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. Secondly, he must seek to lead, direct, and encourage those outside the system to join him inside. Now we're back to discussing ambassadorship again. Such recruitment enlarges the number of the privileged class, and this emphasizes the function, as I've said, of ambassadorship. Now think about this for a moment. Over the last 70 years, Christianity, its principles, its doctrines, its personalities have been under assault. Churches, the Bible, pastors, believers, wherever you go, we're under assault. I understand they're burning churches, Christian churches in Egypt. Are there really Christian people? I don't know that. But they say that they're Christian churches over there, so I'll go with that. And what I would like to know is why is it that the Christians in this country are not screaming bloody murder about it and going out and burning down mosques? Why is that? Why are we not burning down the mosque in retribution? Well, the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. We can't do that. We have to take that. They burned down this church. We have to say that was in the decree. God intended that for a reason and a purpose. We'll just have to build it back. We are not involved in the mishmash that goes on in the devil's world. We are not a citizen of this world. We are a citizen of the heavenly polytuma. We do not get involved in the mishmash that goes on in the devil's world. Those people do because they are the devil's world. Now, some of the words which describe the privileged class are as follows. Let's talk about the aristocrat. Those regarded as superior to the rest in rank, wealth, and intellect. See, you can get sort of cocky with some of these definitions, but they are true. Listen to this. An aristocrat, those regarded as superior to the rest in rank, wealth, or intellect. Okay, let's take rank. You're a child of God, royal family. Wealth, you have all the blessings of the inheritance. And the next word is intellect. You have the thinking of God.
You have epignosis, understanding of his thoughts and your soul. The rest do not. You're aristocrat. They're whore pilloy. So don't get cocky about that. The whole idea is let's get more people into aristocracy through faith alone in Christ alone. So you don't look down on the unbeliever. You recognize that he is a potential recruit. So what would happen in this country if, let's just take this group here, the 17, what if 200 million people in this country had the same inventory of ideas and association with God that you do? Would things be different now? Have things been different in the past when those numbers were very high? And what is it that caused historical downtrends in any nation, especially a client nation? It's the loss of thought. And when therefore biblical concepts and ideas and trust in God and recognition of His privileges, His provisions, recognition of His love and grace, when all of that is in the soul of an individual, then hatred and all that kind of thing goes away. There's no desire to go out and create havoc because you are copacetic with where you are. And you support all other believers to pursue whatever ends they choose to follow because that's between them and the Lord. But now we've got all of this bitterness that's erupted in our country. People fighting and calling each other intolerant, and you're this and you're that. They're fighting for position so that they can impose their power on others. They have power lust among a great number of other lust patterns. That's where we are as a nation. Now, how can a people, a free people, survive when that kind of thing is going on? What is the mentality that would soften people's approach to life? What is it that gives people confidence and courage without having to be aggressive? It is the impact of the Word of God on a person's soul that says, I love you, I'm taking care of you, I'm providing for you, and I am going to therefore be sure that when you make good decisions, your future options will be broadened. And you understand that, and you know that, and you live that. And when you have a large number of people who understand that, then there's peace and tranquility in the society. And that is what our founders really were talking about when they talked about the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of the copacetic life. We want to be free to do that. So let's have some rules and regs so nobody bothers the other person as they take up the pursuit. Don't steal what they've got. Don't lie on the witness stand. Don't mess with another man's wife. Don't covet what they own. Work for it yourself. Those are the concepts out of the Ten Commandments. Everyone has the privilege of following and pursuing those ideas while regulating themselves with those restraints so that everyone can have a free shot at prosperity, the prosperity of soul. So those regarded as superior to the rest in rank, wealth, or intellect. A person having the tastes, opinions, manners, and characteristics of the upper class. What's the upper class? Royal family of God who has a system of thought provided by God Himself that they inculcate into their souls and utilize in their decision making. God is going to honor that. And He will not honor erroneous thought, cosmic thought, ideas from the dark side. That approach will eventually fail because God will bring into the clear light of day the fact that it cannot in any way take anyone to true prosperity. And He will expose it all before it's done. And when it comes to rank, let's note Hebrews 2:9. It tells us we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. This whole opportunity is available to anyone who will simply believe in Christ. They reject Him. They reject the love of God. So what happens to them? God knows what. And then they'll say, when the hammer falls, why did God let this happen to me? Well, where were you when God gave you the opportunity to freely believe in Christ for your salvation? What happened then? You said no. And therefore His responsibility to you is done. It's all, you're on your own, buddy. You made that decision. When people have problems in life, they want to blame God, when God was not in their life or in their discussion up to that point. God has made it crystal clear how to be an aristocrat in the family of God. Faith in Christ, inculcation of His Word, which is live and powerful. You can't find information that has more impact on your life personally and that of others than that information found in the Word of God. It is unique in its thought and application. Therefore, few people want to use it because it is way off what the world would require. Hebrews 1:4 states that He is now superior to the angels. And then Hebrews 2:11, both the one who makes men holy, who is Jesus, and those who are made holy, believers, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So, we are royal family of God, we are aristocrats in the heavenly community, and therefore we are superior to all others in this life and in this world who have rejected Christ as Savior. It is nothing to be arrogant about, it is a lot to be grateful about. And therefore the desire to share it with others by offering them the gospel and then the opportunity to enter into the royal family, to become an aristocrat by acquiring divine thought in their souls, and then let them go out and find a recruit. Let that happen over and over and over until Christianity is restored to its rightful place in this client nation. Today's a good day to start. 1 Corinthians 6:3 informs us that we, as church-age believers, will judge angels. How about that for power? Consequently, we note a rationale. If Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, and this if clause, by the way, is first class condition, and it's true. If Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, and He is, if we are considered by Him to be brothers, and He does, a fortiori, if we are to judge angels, then it follows a fortiori that with even greater reason, we are superior to the unbeliever who is yet unregenerate humanity. Now listen to me. This is not designed so you get cocky. It is designed to inform you that you are privileged through faith in Christ, through nothing of yourselves. The only way that you can claim anything is through the grace of God. But through the grace of God, you have extracted yourself from this world. You have an escape clause, and the unbeliever does not. Have you ever heard the country song, Oh, I wish I could get off of this world. I forget exactly the lyric. But he wants to get off of the world because some woman left him. Well, you can't get off of this world. There's no exit visa except through Christ. He will come into the air, and He will lift us up at times yet future. The rapture of the church and resurrection body, and we will go into heaven. We will have the evaluation tribunal. We will be with Him as He returns to the second advent, when He will kick shins and take names and restore Israel to its rightful place in the world of nations. And then He will rule this entire world as a benevolent dictator because He is absolute righteousness. He has omniscience, and therefore He knows all and doesn't need a jury. There won't be any lawyers. He will know all of the facts. He will take care of all proceedings, and all of this will be phenomenal prosperity for this entire world for an entire millennium. And then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. So you're dealing with someone who has absolute power. You are related to Him through the grace of God. You have privileges and opportunities that no one else has. You should be grateful for this. You have all of these things available to you, and they do not. They need to know that they have an exit visa available through simple faith in Christ. Further, we have superior wealth to the unbeliever due to our escrow blessings as noted in Ephesians 1. There's lots of stuff. I've been trying to convince you that the true prosperity is in the soul. But there's actually some stuff involved, but that has to do with a blessing that comes from knowledge. And the knowledge is what gives you true prosperity. See, a lot of people have a lot of stuff, but they don't have any copacetic orientation to life. I mean, drive around town. I mean, drive around town. There's certain sections of town you can go to where the poor live, where the rich live. So those in between, they're not happy. And they got stuff, various kinds. Stuff doesn't do it. We have superior intellect according to 1 Corinthians 2, and we've noted that last night. Now, let's note the definition of a gentleman. Let's see if we have time for that tonight. There are some things that define a true gentleman. A man of fine feelings. Secondly, good education. Three, social position. A man of four, noble birth, belonging to five, landed gentry. A man who combines six, rank, with chivalrous qualities. A man whose number seven, conduct, conforms to a high standard of propriety and correct behavior. So that is the definition, say, of the English gentleman. That's an accurate definition of what once was. I don't know if there are any English gentlemen anymore. It's so progressive over there, but I assume there are a few left. So let's define the English gentleman again. A man of fine feelings, good education, and social position. A man of noble birth, belonging to landed gentry. A man who combines rank with chivalrous qualities. A man whose conduct conforms to a high standard of propriety and correct behavior. So let's analyze this from a spiritual standpoint. Fine feelings implies confidence toward God and courage toward life and circumstances, along with the application of unconditional love toward all others. That's a fine feeling. Confidence toward God, courage toward life and circumstances, application of unconditional love to others. That would be a gentleman in the Christian walk. Number two, a good education. We have mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2, the good education, grow in grace to the sophisticated spiritual life. That's the best education you can have. And therefore, with it, you would be a Christian gentleman. Number three, social position, as noted in Hebrews 2:11, we are considered by Christ to be brothers, and God considers us His children. Both include us in their royal family. So that's our social position in the royal family of God. There is no social position that can exceed ours. Church-age believers have the highest possible social standing. And when it comes to noble birth, ours into the royal family of God is the noblest of them all. And when it comes to landed gentry, no one can exceed our standing there. Our royal family owns the entire universe and all that is in it. Psalm 50, verse 12, the world is mine and all that is in it. The combining of our high rank with chivalrous qualities can be seen in the principles of spiritual aristocracy developed in Romans chapter 12 through 13, and that is a part of the royal family honor code. A conduct which conforms to a high standard of propriety and correct behavior is exclusively the Christians through the application of the Word of God. Now, at this point, we're going to do a parenthetical in our study. We're going to go to Romans 12 and 13 and note some of the principles of royal aristocracy and the royal family honor code. And that conveniently fulfills this hour. And we will resume our study on Sunday morning at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of noting our privilege, our standing, our future, our wonderful concept of prosperity within Your plan. The prosperity is in the soul. The power is in the Word. And therefore, Your grace has provided us all of these things, that we would take advantage of them, recognizing our status before You with great humility, so that we might not only have thanksgivings for our position in Your family, but also recruit others to join us within. So motivate and encourage us by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.